what I've done so far is talk about Parham and Seymour, mm-hmm. and think I've summarized their contribution. Parham started it. Under Seymour, it exploded. Mm-hmm. What I'd like to do is trace what happened next. And this gets a little involved, but if you're going to understand the movement, then there are some other things you need to know. So the first thing I want to talk about is that the Azusa Street phenomenon mm-hmm. spread throughout Southern California almost immediately. It has been suggested that part of that may be because of the trolley system that they had going at the time. So there was transportation. But it spread to Long Beach, mm-hmm. Pasadena, Anaheim, Whittier, Monrovia, Highland Park, and Santa Ana. Mm-hmm. So it moved rather rapidly. In June of 1906, Amsel Post received the baptism at the Azusa Street, and he conducted tent meetings in Pasadena. The noise of the tent disturbed neighbors. In an attempt to quieten them down, someone on the second floor of the adjacent boarding house poured a bucket of cold water on the worshipers. It didn't work. The owner of the boarding house asked the city council for relief. Post was told that he had to close the meeting by 10 p.m., which he did. But that didn't satisfy the neighbors, who demanded that the tent be relocated. When Post was offered another place, he refused, declaring that through tongues and an interpretation, the Lord instructed him not to move. Mm-hmm. When the neighbors drew up a petition presenting it to the city council, they rescinded his permit to hold the tent meeting. When he refused to leave, he was arrested, tried, and found guilty. Within 24 hours, when he was given 24 hours to rethink his position or spend 50 days in jail or be fined $50, the next day, he quietly moved his tent. That's in Robeck's book.
Oh.
The apostolic faith meetings in Monrovia were disturbed the neighbors, but no arrests were made. In Whittier, a 59-year-old woman seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell on the floor, which she was allowed to remain in a trance-like state with periods of semi-consciousness for 2 days. By the time the group realized something was wrong, she was unconscious. Within days, she died from what had been a stroke. The incessant shouting, screaming, and railing that came from the meetings soon turned many in the town against them. Several were arrested for disturbing the peace. One was sentenced to 31 days in jail, where he worked in a chain gang. That comes from Robeck's book. The movement then spread up and down the Pacific coast. By November 1906, Florence Crawford was designated state director. Her job was to extend the influence of the mission by holding meetings along the west coast of the United States, as well as in Oklahoma and Indiana. The Azusa Street Mission commissioned and credentialed a score of evangelists who traveled to other parts of the West, including San Diego, San Francisco Bay Area, San Jose and Santa Rosa, Salem, Oregon, Spokane, Washington. In 1907, Florence Crawford established the apostolic base in Portland, Oregon. Eventually, she left her husband and son in Los Angeles and moved with her daughter to Portland. The movement spread across America. By April 1907, this is 1 year later, the first anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival, there were apostolic faith congregations in Colorado Springs, Colorado, Denver, Colorado, Lamont, Oklahoma, Indianapolis, Indiana, Minneapolis, Minnesota, Chattanooga, Tennessee, Danville, Virginia, Akron, Ohio, Cleveland, Ohio, and in a number of small towns in western Pennsylvania, New York City, Toronto, Canada, and in northern Mexico.
1 year. That's fast.
No television. No internet.
That's true.
In the wake of the movement, some holiness churches became Pentecostal churches, including the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, and the Church of God in Christ. There are two churches of God. Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee is a Pentecostal church. The Church of God of Anderson, Indiana is not, as I recall. I'm not sure what its current state is, but it wasn't originally a Pentecostal church. The Church of God in Christ is an African-American Pentecostal church. They have a huge church on Crenshaw in West L.A. And Bishop Blake is the last time I heard was the pastor. Dezel Washington goes to that church.
All right.
Okay. The movement then spread around the world. So it spread throughout Southern California, up and down the coast, throughout the United States, around the world. Initially, Seymour agreed with Parham that tongues were an actual human language given for missionary use. But by mid-1907, Seymour hesitated because the God-given foreign language had not been proven. Nevertheless, they sent people to the mission field, providing them with a one-way ticket, believing that the Lord would return before the missionaries needed to come home. The number of missionaries sent to the mission field during the first 3 years of the mission's existence was simply staggering. Most of the people went to the mission field intending to communicate the gospel through their newly given language. Lasted on the field between 6 months and a year, especially when their initial expectations were disappointed. Others got to the mission field, discovered they did not have the ability to speak a native language, so they hired a translator and began to study the language. The apostolic faith movement met opposition and criticism on the mission field from other missionaries. Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis, a popular Keswick Convention author, wrote numerous articles claiming that the new movement of missionaries was being led by a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit. E.T. Pearson, the Presbyterian theologian, surveyed the reports coming from the mission field. He concluded that wherever tongues appeared, instead of edification, there was fanaticism, division, and hysteria. He believed that tongues were possible in 1907, but the tongues of the apostolic faith workers were nothing more than demonic, inspired imitations. The rapid expansion of the apostolic movement is remarkable. What started out as a small meeting of about 15 people, including children, grew to an internationally acclaimed congregation of hundreds in just a few months. On any given Sunday during 1906, Los Angeles crowds grew to as many as 1,500 people. By late summer, members and sympathizers had established several other congregations in Los Angeles and surrounding communities. By 1908, the movement had spread to South Africa, Central and Eastern Europe, and Northern Russia. Seymour consistently preached. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of the speaking in tongues was giving people power to testify to the risen, resurrected Savior. The mission incessantly called for the missionizing of the world, with an eschatological urgency that characterized the time. No wonder the movement spread so rapidly. Spreading the message was in its DNA. I want to comment about that. I think that's really significant.
Yeah, I think so.
That the whole idea of the original movement in Azusa was that we're going to speak a known language that we've never studied, and we're going to use that in missionary work. So built into the experience, in the DNA, is you got to go tell somebody.
Yeah.
And that, I think, and the fact that it's emotional, and people, there's a certain class of demographic that is attracted to that, accounts for the rapid spread around the world. The simple reality is, tongues in the New Testament are a language. Read Acts 2. 17 languages, or was it 19, are listed.
No.
And theirs wasn't a foreign language. They claimed it. There's never been, to my knowledge, an objective verification that anybody has spoken a known language without studying it in modern times. And several studies have been done. Like they would record people and then give it to a linguist who said, in one study I read, there are not enough syllables here for it to be a language. The different syllables. And if you listen to people speaking in tongues, they get four or five symbols and repeat them over and over again.
And this was the same church that was having, like, all these immorality, like...
I don't want to think that one accused them of that. I do not think that... That there was a lot of immorality. I don't doubt that there was some.
Yeah.
But then... That's true in other denominations as well. I do think that there is, that the legitimate criticism was the emotionalism, I would prefer to call it, of having these emotional experiences that are not anywhere near anything like New Testament. And they lose control of themselves.
Yeah.
And that's simply not biblical. I think it's emotionalism. In the meantime, the Azusa Street meeting in Los Angeles lasted about 3 years, suffered several divisions, dwindled to only a handful of people, and finally fizzled. In August, Bartleman left Azusa because of the decision to hang a sign with the mission's name on it. This is the... Now, keep in mind that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 talk about the fact that the sign of carnality, living by the flesh, is division.
Hmm.
When you hear of a church split, there are some legitimate reasons for that, doctrinally perhaps, but a lot of church splits are pure personality. And it's nothing more than carnality. Read 1 Corinthians.
The infant Christian.
I'm sorry?
Infant Christian.
Right, exactly. All right. So, he left because they chose to put a sign out that simply gave the name of the church. All right. He thought it smacked of needless organization that would lead to institutionalization. In 1908, there was a very divisive dispute over whether it took to take a formal offering. Some thought that the introduction of the piano was a sin of the flesh, and others blamed it on the devil himself. Remember that whole discussion we had about music and musical instruments? Calvin, no less, you know.
Yeah.
People complained that the mission... when the mission was incorporated. The Azusa Street Mission was first and foremost an African-American congregation with many Latinos, whites, and Asians participating. By late July 1908, it was entirely controlled by African Americans, although some white people still attended. In July 1907, Florence Crawford, who had established an apostolic faith mission in Portland, Oregon, was summoned back to Los Angeles because her daughter had broken an arm and the authorities were demanding that she receive medical attention. So she comes back. By September 1907, Crawford had completely broken away from Seymour, claiming that he had compromised his teaching on sanctification and that he no longer taught the Wesleyan position that entire sanctification is a second work of grace after conversion. There's no evidence that that was true. Crawford formed an independent work in Portland using the same name, Apostolic Faith. The Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles published a paper called The Apostolic Faith. Clara Lum was in charge. In the summer of 1908, she transferred the paper from Los Angeles to Portland, leaving the Los Angeles mission without a paper. But Crawford and Loom refused to give the paper back to Seymour. They just absconded with the church paper. Robeck feels, not Mike, Robeck feels that Seymour's wedding may have been a factor in Lum's leaving L.A. On May 13th, 1908, Seymour married Jeannie Evans Moore, who had been the first person to speak in tongues at Asbury House. So she had been with the movement from the beginning. And she had been a member of Seymour's ministry team from the beginning of the mission. Robeck suggested, quote, the unmarried Lum might have shared Florence Crawford's conviction that being single was preferred to the married state. She might have agreed with Crawford that the Lord... Now, Crawford was married, remember? But single was the preferred state. Read 1 Corinthians 7. She might have agreed with Crawford that the Lord was returning soon and marriage interfered with illegitimately with the church's end-time task. Or she might have viewed sexual purity or separation within marriage as a more sanctified condition and thus have thought that Seymour had compromised his sanctification. That's all a quote from Robeck. By the way, that is the problem in 1 Corinthians 7. That some were teaching that you should abstain from marital relationships within marriage. And Paul comes along and says, no. It's not unlawful for a man to touch a woman. Yeah, and the whole argument is have marital relations. There is also a report that Lum fell in love with Seymour and had sought a marriage proposal from him. Seymour was advised against marrying a white woman, given the state of race relations in the United States at the height of the Jim Crow era. Thus, Seymour married the African-American Moore, provoking Lum to leave Los Angeles and taking the church newspaper with her. Wow. Now, I part of the reason I incorporated all this is just very frankly, that is just carnality from top to bottom.
Yeah.
And this is supposed to be the group that's super spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. By 1909, the revival had fizzled. Several theological controversies affected the Pentecostal movement. The first serious dispute was the finished work controversy instituted by William F. Durham, a pastor in Chicago. From the beginning of Pentecostalism in Topeka, Kansas, the movement was almost exclusively dominated by the three-stage perspective: conversion, sanctification, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Durham was the first to challenge that view. In 1907, he visited Azusa Street, where he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. When he returned to Chicago, his North Avenue mission became the Azusa Street of the Midwest. He set up multiple meetings in Chicago and traveled widely as a frequent speaker at conferences and revivals, becoming one of the most influential Pentecostal leaders. But in 1910, he preached a message entitled The Finished Work of Calvary, in which he challenged the idea of sanctification being a subsequent second work of grace. Drawing on his earlier experience and Keswick teaching, he emphasized that sanctification was a matter of identification with Christ, and that by faith, what had accomplished on the cross, Christ, because of what was accomplished on the cross, Christians should live victoriously. He proposed just two stages.
All right.
Conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. With the evidence of speaking in tongues.
Sort of, all right.
Getting closer to the truth. Yeah. By the way, I disagree with him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being second, but that we're sanctified at the cross? Ooh. Let me just tell you that we use the word sanctification theologically, but a pastor and I had a conversation once, years ago, and he said to me, you ever looked up the word sanctification in the Bible? It's almost always connected with conversion. It almost blew me off my seat. I'd just been always heard the word used theologically, and theologically it's what happens after conversion. I marched home, peeled off the concordance from the shelf, and looked up every reference to sanctification in the New Testament, and he's dead right. Virtually all of them. Now, it is used of the spiritual life, but the majority of the uses of sanctification in the New Testament is what happens when we become a Christian. Now, if he had studied a little further, he would have discovered, and so is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, and you are complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. So at the moment of conversion, you get it all. You're sanctified, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you're placed into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit's placed in you. You get the whole ball of wax. So that just negates the whole holiness movement and the whole Pentecostal movement biblically. Selah. In 1911, Durham traveled to Los Angeles and concluded that the Pentecostal leaders in the city were incompetent, partly because of their view of sanctification as a second work of grace. He preached the finished work view of sanctification, that God sanctifies believers at conversion and places them in Christ, and then they mature in holiness as they grow in grace. That's dead right! Mm-hmm. While Seymour was away on an extended trip, the leaders of Azusa Street invited Durham to preach a series of sermons. Several months later, after Seymour returned, Durham asked for a show of hands from those who supported the continuation of the revival under his leadership. The response was overwhelmingly in favor of Durham. Mm. Seymour went to the missions board, and they decided to padlock the door against Durham. Durham charged Seymour with playing the race card, and you thought that was new, and took the crowd with him, forming the full gospel assembly on the corner of 7th and Los Angeles streets. Over half of Seymour's work went with Durham, whose services were attended by 1,000 people. Many immediately embraced Durham's finished work theory, especially those influenced by A.B. Simpson and Dowie. Dowie was big in the healing movement. then some of these people later founded the Assembly of God denomination, accepted the two-stage rather than the three-stage view. After the Durham encounter, the Apostolic Faith Mission on Azusa Street never regained its former glory. Very interesting. So the largest, as I recall, Pentecostal denomination is the Assembly of God. And they are sincere people. I've preached in their churches, and this is not against them. But they are direct descendants of Azusa Street, modified. All right. In early 1912, Parham, the founder of Pentecostalism, said, by teaching his heresy, Durham had committed the sin unto death and prophesied that he would die within 6 months. Durham contracted tuberculosis and died at age 39 on July 7th, 1912. Parham saw Durham's death as vindication of his sanctification position. If Durham's untimely death was God's judgment, it was hard to tell from the events that followed. If anything, the finished work teaching gained even more ground and eventually became the doctrinal position of the majority of Pentecostals in the world. Without question, the fabric of Pentecostalism was changed by the debate, and that's a quote from Hayford and Moore.
Was that within the 6 months?
Yeah.
All right.
Explain that. And you're down to this, which is true of the whole Pentecostal situation. Are you going to take what the Scripture says or experience? Yeah. Interesting. We are to teach. We are to experience the teaching of the apostles, not teach their experience. We are to experience their teaching, not teach their experience. Apply that to Moses, or Elijah, or Elisha, or Joshua, or Solomon. Are we to experience their teaching, or to teach their experience? So if we teach their experience, you can have 1,000 wives, walk around the walls of Jericho 7 times and have them fall flat? Or are we to experience their teaching? That's the whole debate in the Pentecostal issue, as far as I'm concerned. All right. In 1913, the momentous apostolic faith worldwide camp meeting began in Los Angeles, during which the theological controversy concerning the formula to be used in baptism. Some insisted on baptism being done in the name of Jesus only, while others maintained their commitment to the traditional Trinitarian formula. The controversy produced the Oneness Pentecostalists, who openly challenged Trinitarian theology. According to this view, there's only one person in the Godhead, and the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit refer to the ways that one God manifested himself at various times. The newly founded Assemblies of God, 1914, split over that issue in 1916, when the Assemblies of God lost 150 of its 585 members and over 100 churches. As a result of the controversy, a number of Oneness, Jesus only, Pentecostal bodies were formed, and several merged into the United Pentecostal Church International, which was founded in 1945. Now, have you heard of the Jesus only?
Mm-hmm. No.
All right. There are a small group of Pentecostals. And they teach that there's only one God. Then in the Old Testament, he appeared as God the Father. Then he came down as Jesus, and then he went to heaven and he came back as the Holy Spirit. So it's like a play where there's one actor and he's in one costume, he goes backstage, changes costume, mm-hmm. comes out as the second, comes back, goes back, comes back out as the third. It is a heresy. Mm-hmm. It is a denial of the Trinity. And the controversy started way back then in the 19s. And is with us today. There are still a very small group of people who believe in the three-stage view of saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit. So, but the vast majority of Pentecostalists adopted the two-stage view, and that's the view of the Pentecostals you're probably going to meet today. Quote, the bold attempt of Charles Parham in 1906, by Florence Crawford in 1908, and William Durham in 1911 to take control of the apostolic faith movement and the doctrinal challenges raised by the apostolic revelation during the 1913 camp meeting hurt Seymour deeply. Parham, Crawford, Durham, and others promoted baptism in Jesus' name at the 1913 camp meeting were all white folks. When many of the white ministers in the predominantly black Church of God in Christ left the denomination in April 1914 and formed the Assemblies of God, and even the racially progressive Seymour was willing to trust many of the white brothers and sisters. In 1915, when Seymour compiled the Doctrine and Discipline of the Azusa Street Apostolic Mission, he blamed the white brethren for these divisions, acknowledging that some of the African Americans had participated in them as well. From the time the Doctrine and Disciplines was adopted, no white people were allowed to serve in leadership in the apostolic faith until the racial climate changed, end of quote. And that is a quote from Robeck. How about them apples? Seymour served as pastor of the apostolic mission until his death from a heart attack on September 28, 1922. He's buried in Evergreen Cemetery in Los Angeles, which grave I have visited.
Oh, really?
You can still see it.
Wow. So what is the site called?
It's Evergreen Cemetery in East Los Angeles. It is not hard to find. The cemetery is still there.
Oh, is it the...
And...
Yeah, the Atlantic.
And you can go to the office. I think that's what I did, and ask where it was, and they gave me directions, and I found it. I don't know what possessed me to do that. As I've traveled, I just go poke my nose in historical sites. It's what an interest in history will do to you.
Was LA very Mexican back then?
Yes.
East Los Angeles?
Yes. Okay. I don't know about East Los Angeles. No, but there were plenty of Mexicans in Los Angeles. They had the Catholic missions here. All right. His wife succeeded him as pastor and led the dwindling congregation. In 1930, Rutherford D. Griffith, a 78-year-old man who came to the mission, argued that it was in violation of the doctrine and discipline because the doctrine stated that the congregational leader must be a man. He managed to force the smaller Seymour faction of the congregation to worship upstairs while he led most of the congregation in the sanctuary. In January 1931, the situation exploded into an argument that resulted in both parties throwing hymnals at each other. The police were called, and the mission was padlocked. Griffith sued the mission, and the mission sued Griffith. In June 1932, the court ruled in favor of Mrs. Seymour, but by that time the building had been demolished. The Seymour group moved back to Asbury House, where it all began, and Jeannie Evans Seymour died on January the 2nd, 1936. The Azusa Street Mission eventually folded. Now, I have in my notes, those trying to find the original site of Azusa Street will have a tough time. The church was torn down in 1931. Today, the area around the original site is a district in downtown Los Angeles called Little Tokyo. The original church itself is covered by a Greek plaza. And in early 1980, as part of a larger Japanese-American culture and community center complex. Azusa Street has long ago been reduced to an alley, at the beginning of which is a sign on a light pole that says Azusa Street. Under the street sign is another sign that reads Azusa Street Mission. The two plaques mark the actual church site, but they are decisively hard, I'm sorry, two other plaques mark the original site, but they are decidedly hard to spot. Now, let me pursue the fact that there are Pentecostal denominations. Matter of fact, in your outline, I think I have, we've spent all this time discussing Parham and Seymour, but in the outline, the next thing is the denomination. So let me say a brief word about that. Pentecostal denominations were formed. The Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, claimed to be the oldest Pentecostal denomination. In 1907, a small church named the Holiness Church changed its name to the Church of God and moved its headquarters to Cleveland, Tennessee. I used to live about 20 minutes from there. In 1914, I take it back, it may have been 30, the Cleveland, I lived on that side of Chattanooga, it was probably 20 or 30 miles years ago. In 1914, the Assemblies of God were founded in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Their current headquarters is in Springfield, Missouri. The Church of God in Christ is the largest African-American Pentecostal body. Charles H. Mason organized the Church of God in Mississippi in 1897, prior to the beginning. In 1907, he went to Azusa Street where he experienced speaking in tongues. Later, he and others formed the Church of God in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, which is where its headquarters is today, and the All Saints Bible College is located. Charles H. Mason Theological Seminary is located in Atlanta, Georgia. There are other traditional Pentecostal denominations in America. Between 1880 and 1926, no less than 25 Holiness Pentecostal groups were formed. In other words, a number of Holiness churches became Pentecostal. The United Pentecostal Church and other smaller denominations teach a Unitarian view of God and baptize in the name of Jesus only. All right. The next point in the outline, I think, is internationally. Pentecostalism spread beyond the borders of the United States. It was carried from Los Angeles to Norway, Sweden, England, Chile. 80% of the Chilean Protestants are Pentecostal. Mm. Now, the next little sub-point under Pentecostalism is Amy Simple McPherson. So, we need to talk about Miss Amy. How many of you heard of Amy Simple McPherson? Have you heard? Mm. Have you heard?
No.
No?
Is it the buildings at Setwater?
It's in Echo Park.
Echo Park, yeah.
Yeah.
Echo Park. Yeah, I think
Angelus Temple.
Yeah.
All right, let me tell you the story. Amy Simple McPherson was born in Ontario, Canada. In December 1907, she was converted and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a revival meeting conducted by a Pentecostal evangelist named Robert Semple, spelled S-E-M-P-L-E. In August 1908, Robert and Amy were married. They planted a church in London, Ontario, and went to Chicago, where they stayed for a year working with Durham. Durham spoke in tongues and Amy interpreted. After Robert and Amy went to China as missionaries in 1910, Robert died in Hong Kong. Amy moved to New York City, where she and her mother worked in the Salvation Army Rescue Mission. In New York City, she met a businessman, Harold McPherson, hence the name Amy Semple McPherson. They were married in October 1911. In 1915, McPherson purchased a tent and began a ministry of itinerant evangelism crisscrossing the nation. In 1919, Amy was ordained as an evangelist in the Assembly of God. She concluded her affiliation with the Assembly of God in 1922. When Harold decided that itinerant evangelism was not the life he wanted, the couple reached an agreement to separate. They never reunited, and Harold divorced Amy in 1921. With her mother and two young children, Amy continued her evangelistic ministry. She preached salvation, the Pentecostal message of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and healing. She had become a sensation with interdenominational appeal. In 1921, she settled in Echo Park, a subdivision of Los Angeles, where, with great fanfare, Angelus Temple was dedicated on January the 1st, 1923. It cost $1,500,000. That, my friends, is a lot of money in that year. Her services were colorful, theatrical, and dynamic. For example, she dressed like a police officer, drove a motorcycle onto the stage, screeched to a halt, jumped off her bike, blew her police whistle, and shouted, "Stop! You're going to hell!" She was colorful. Huge auditorium. I don't know if I have this in here or not. Where she strung a wire down, came sailing down off the balcony as an angel or something. On May the 19th, 1926, while swimming at a Southern California beach, Amy suddenly disappeared. People were convinced that she had drowned, and nearly a month later conducted an elaborate memorial service for her. 3 days later, she wandered in from the desert, reporting to Douglas, Arizona police that she had been kidnapped and held for ransom in Mexico. When she returned to Los Angeles on June the 26th, a crowd of more than 50,000 people greeted her at the train station, and another 100,000 lined the streets to Angelus Temple. There were rumors that she had an affair. The district attorney charged her with perjury and obstruction of justice, charges that were later dropped for a lack of evidence. The scandal did not affect her popularity, but her workload caused her to have a nervous breakdown. In 1931, she married David Sutton. The marriage lasted 2.5 years and ended in divorce. Nevertheless, Angelus Temple thrived during the 30s. In September 1944, Amy succumbed to an apparent accidental overdose of a regular prescription medication. During the 20s, she was without question the most well-known Christian leader in America, according to Hayford and Moore. It has been said that she was the most popular evangelist, even surpassing the popularity of Billy Sunday. In 1927, she founded the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. Have you heard of that?
Yes.
Okay. Founded by Amy Simple McPherson. The four in the four squares stand for salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, physical healing, and the second coming of Christ. She also founded the Lighthouse of International Four Square Evangelism, LIFE, Bible College. Her ministry was one of the first bridges connecting Pentecostalism to mainstream America and took shape post-World War II neo-Pentecostalism. All right, next in the outline is Oral Roberts. How many of you have heard of Oral Roberts? All right. When I first became a Christian, he was still trucking. Very strong. All right. His father was a poor Pentecostal holiness preacher. In 1935, he was healed of tuberculosis and stuttering. In 1938, he married a preacher's daughter. He studied for 2 years at Oklahoma Baptist University and Phillips University without receiving a degree. After pastoring four Pentecostal holiness churches, he became a traveling faith healer. In 1947, Robert said, he picked up his Bible and it fell on 2 John 2, quote, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. The next day, he bought a new Buick. Shortly after, he said God spoke to him, directing him to heal the sick. He resigned his pastoral ministry with Pentecostal holiness churches in Enid, Oklahoma, and moved to Tulsa. He established the Oral Roberts Evangelistic Association. In 1948, he borrowed $15,000 to buy a 2,000-seat tent, which he used to conduct healing crusades. Over the years, he bought larger and larger tents. Wanting to appeal to people outside of Pentecostalism, he called for restraint in his crusades. In 1949, he began a religious broadcast, and by 1952, it was heard over 300 stations. In 1954, he began a television outreach, and by 1958, it was over 130 stations. In 1962, he established the Oral Roberts University. Have you heard of the Oral Roberts University?
Yeah.
In 1967, Billy Graham spoke at the dedication of Oral Roberts University. In 1968, Roberts left the Pentecostal Holiness Church and joined the Methodist Church. He moved into mainstream. I remember that very well.
Wow.
In 1981, he started a medical school and hospital. In 1987, he declared that God would take him home if he failed to raise enough money to keep the medical school and hospital opened. The medical school closed in 1989. He didn't die until 2009. His ministry was not without controversy. 1979, his son Robert and daughter-in-law Patty, who had been groomed to take over the ministry, were divorced. 3 years later, his rebellious older son, Ronnie, committed suicide. In 84, his son, Richard, and Richard's second wife, Lindsay, had a son who was the only heir to be named after him. Within hours of his birth, the doctors discovered the child was having difficulty breathing. For over 30 hours, while doctors fought to save the baby, Oral, Richard, and others prayed. Kenneth Hagin and his wife and other ministers came to pray for healing. When little Richard died, little Richard Oral died, Roberts called it the worst tragedy of his life. Picking up where Amy Simple McPherson left off, Roberts moved Pentecostals from the margin of mainstream His ministry helped prepare the way for the charismatic movement and later penetrated the Roman Catholic Church and mainline Protestant denominations. All right. What I am telling you in very simple terms is that it all started with Parham, who frankly got a lot of the ideas from Sanford. Parham gave it to Seymour in Houston, who came to Los Angeles. It lasted 3 years, basically, filled with carnality, controversy, division, debate, and out of that spun off Pentecostal, we haven't gotten to charismatic, Pentecostal denominations. And one of the early famous Pentecostal preachers was Amy Semple McPherson. Mm-hmm. That work is now a small denomination. Jack Hayford is a member of it. That would bring it up to date. And Oral Roberts picked up where she left off because it was marginalized and their ministry sort of moved it by media and meetings into the mainstream. Now that's Pentecostalism history. Anything after that is the history of one of the denominations. Now, I have to tell you a personal story. In 1958, I was 18 years old, and I became a Christian. And Oral Roberts, down the street, that's being sarcastic, down the road, I'm in Pensacola. He was in Jacksonville, Florida, which is several hundred miles down the road. You got to hit Panama City and then Tallahassee and then Jackson over on the coast, Atlantic coast. And I have this written in another paper, and I should have looked it up, but I'm not sure I can pull the exact figures about. But as I recall, and I'm not too far off, he claimed 500 people were healed every night for 30 days. The Churches of Christ, as I recall, took an ad out in the full page ad out in the paper, said, if you can prove from a medical doctor that you were healed of an organic disease, we'll give you $1,000. That was a lot of money back in those days. Nobody ever claimed the money. I have since done quite a bit of digging on faith healing. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I believe the Lord can heal people. I believe there are cases of God healing people. I am just highly skeptical of faith healers. But, and this is a whole other subject I didn't intend to get into tonight, but there's a theology that predates Pentecostalism that has to do with healing being in the atonement. So the theology behind this is that if Christ died for your sins and you trust him, he's got to save you. Well, if Christ died for your disease and you trust him, he's got to heal you. That's the theology. A number of books have been written that have convinced me that of the faith healers, the latest of which was popular one was Benny Hinn, people have gone to them and said, give us names of people that you've healed. They've interviewed them, tried to get doctors' records, and there is no, to my knowledge, and I've dug into this, haven't done it lately, but I did it several years ago, there is no objective case of a faith healer healing a bona fide physical disease. And they've had plenty of opportunities to produce them. They claim they produce them, but they've never done it. Now, and this gets real tricky. All doctors will tell you that for no explainable reason, diseases go into remission. Classic case is cancer. I do think that God has healed people today. I do not think healing is in the atonement. If this were a theology class, I would demonstrate that. But I don't think the healing movement and the Pentecostal movement and their experience with tongues and all the rest is biblical.
All right.
I don't think I'm going to get any flack out of this crowd. All right. I want to do one more thing before we quit tonight, and that is I want to see if we can quickly talk about Neo-Orthodoxy.